If you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke. I think it's chapter 4. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit in terms of passages because we're doing a series here on what are the images of the church that Jesus gives us and Paul gives us in the Bible and in Peter. And so you have if you're visiting with us in your program, there's a sermon outline. I encourage you to grab that or grab one on the back table and a pen if you need. Grab a Bible. Those are free. We want you to have those. And it's been a lot of fun looking at these pictures, these images that the Bible gives us, and it makes us think a little deeper about what the church is. And it's in a picture is meant to be powerful. It's meant to be beautiful. It's meant to be thought-provoking. And so we're kind of exploring these pictures a little bit. And last Sunday, we started with the church as the image of light. And we looked at and there's four properties that we have in our lives when we're living as light, as the church, and as people. And we looked at the first two last week. And so why don't I pray before we jump into this? And these things are important. The more we understand this, the more our life should be impacted by it. And because it's who we are. And once we understand who we are, it gives us purpose. And it gives us participation with the Trinity. And it's just a whole lot of fun living that way. And it's so let me pray and ask God's help. To not just speak these things, but for you to hear them. And so, Father in heaven, you came. You created all that is, and you sent your Son who came as light into this world. And we want to know you and your Son by your Holy Spirit more and more. And we want you to live in our hearts, for the hearts that have yielded to the light, and make your home in us. And we want our lives to be different and have meaning and purpose beyond what we could create for ourselves. And so, Jesus, we ask in your name that your Spirit will give us eyes to see and ears to hear, actually saying eyes to see, because there is physical sight and there is spiritual sight, and we need your help to do these things. And we pray that you will be honored and glorified in all that is said, and by our thoughts and attitudes to what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. So just quickly bring you up to speed from last week. The two properties you need to understand, if it begins, and it's interesting, the first two had to do with kind of what we're doing individually with the light. And then this week is looking at what, I mean, you know, it has with us receiving the light. And then this week has to do, you know, how do we live this light out? So it's kind of neat the way that works out. In the first place, the first property of light that we have is we yield to the light. And then if you read John chapter 1, you discover that's kind of like the spiritual creation story, because in Genesis chapter 1 is the physical creation story. And in John chapter 1, there's a spiritual one. And we see that Jesus came as the Word of God and the light and gave birth to creation. And yet there was darkness. And in this case, the darkness was not just, as in the Genesis account, the absence of light. But we learn that there is a darkness that is personified. And we know that it's this malevolent angel called Satan, and he opposes the light. And so yielding to light is not just adding something to your life, but it's coming out of the control and presence of Satan himself. And darkness, so it is not an abstract concept, and you need to know that the devil's plan is both evil and to harm you. And so it's not just you're living your life in a vacuum, and then you yield to Jesus, who's the light. It's, no, your life is in trouble and in danger. Eternal consequences if you don't yield. And we looked at that. And it was so powerful and beautiful to see the hands that raised up last Sunday to yield to that light in a first time or a fresh way. But then we also looked at, the second property is that we live in full spectrum light. And full spectrum light is just the light that covers all the spectrums, all the wavelengths that are useful for animal and plant life to live. So, you know, it's as simple as saying, we can't grow any live plants here. We could only put plastic up here because there's no natural light. There's no full spectrum light. And fluorescent tubes, you know, it's kind of like the question, are you living under a fluorescent tube? Or are you in the sunlight growing? And the point of this is that we all are made up of different spectrums of light. You know, there's red and there's green and there's blue and there's these different spectrums. And it's not enough just to be you and God. So only is there life when it's the full life living in the full spectrum of life, which is the church. And so if we are isolated, if we are not participating in the church, and then we are not walking in the light, that's going to give us growth. We need each other. So I need you. I need all the colors of the light that you bring to this church. And you need me. And it's true of the people sitting next to you. And so we live in full spectrum light. So now we transition into the things that, as a church, what is it? What are the properties we have as a church and as people in relationship to things in the world, or even in the church? So what kind of the outward light? So let's talk about that. And the third property this morning is we counter works of darkness. So in Luke chapter 11, let me read what Jesus says. And he uses this metaphor more. It's in all the synoptic gospels. He uses this metaphor of light and lamps and things like that. And so it's obviously very important to Jesus. And it's interesting the way he uses the imagery of light and lamp in this metaphor in Luke 11, verses 33 through 36. Jesus says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." So who's the benefit of the light for? Others. And Jesus is this lamp. And it's like we don't put them in under a basket or in the cellar. You only put those tomatoes you're going to be canning in the cellar so, you know, they don't go bad. But he goes on to say, your eyes is the lamp of your body. So one moment he's talking to himself, being the light of the lamp that we don't hide, but then he starts talking about us. And he says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. And so here, the metaphor kind of morphs into something where our eye, which you would think of more as the lens, is the lamp, and he's talking about this, our eye being healthy and full of light versus bad and full of darkness. What's going on there? Well, he goes on to say, therefore, in verse 35, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Kind of like, have you asked yourself, what is going through the lens of your eye? What is your eyes see, light or darkness? Because what enters into you is what is going to be shining outward. And so it's a strange way of talking about these things. But Jesus says in verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Jesus says, telling us that we have to counter darkness, and we do counter it when we move in the opposite direction of darkness. So instead of looking at things that are dark, things of the world, things we know are not from God but evil, sinful, you know, and then we're opposing that by saying, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to see that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to think that, because that's darkness. That's dark thoughts. That's dark stuff. That's dark behavior. That's dark attitudes. And so we counter darkness when we move in the opposite direction of that and move towards light. Simple, right? Got that? So then Paul takes these concepts, and be turning to Ephesians 5 as he begins to speak to the church in Ephesus. And he grabs this concept of how important it is that we are careful of how we're living our lives and the darkness we're living in versus the light we're living in, the darkness we're accepting versus opposing and countering, okay? And he says in Ephesians 5 to the church, therefore, do not become partakers with them, talking about the world and evil things, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. I'm glad he reminds us that we too came out of darkness. Keeps us from what? Pride. Keeps us from thinking, having this us versus them mentality. It's like, no, we got rescued and brought into the light. And that was God's doing. Somehow he did that in your lives, in my life. And yet we should want that and desire that for others. But what's important is that we are avoiding bringing darkness into God's church. For now we are light in the Lord, and the fruit of light is all that's good, which meaning, you know, good has to do with our actions and the way we live our lives. All that is right has to do with right relationships and the way we're, you know, relating and loving each other. And true is what we're speaking, and it's true of what God says, and it's opposite of what, it's countercultural to what the world would say in contrary to God. So, and why are we doing this? What's the purpose of this? To please God. What is pleasing to the Lord? And then he goes on in verse 11, says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That word, expose them, has this idea of sometimes it needs to be reproved, you know, saying, you know, this is wrong. You know, this isn't who you were made to be. You got to live the opposite. But also it has to do with convince, you know, and it has to do with, I mean, it begins here in the church, and we help keep each other in the light. And when we see a brother or sister, you know, starting to move in darkness in their thoughts or darkness and when their words or our actions, it's like, hey, bro, sis, you know, this isn't you. God, this isn't who God made you to be. He's got better for you, and he's going to help you with that. But also, we convince the world. You know, there's times that God places us strategically at moments to convince the world of God's ways, the better way. So last week, Jill and I were on date night. We try to, you know, every week take a date out, and we get dressed up, you know, and Jill puts some perfume on, and she looks hot. I mean, she's got a lot of light, and so we went to the west side, and so we sit down, and so the food server, he comes over, and he's telling us about the menu, and he goes, oh, is this a special occasion? Because, you know, we were looking nice, and it was date night, and so we try to go on a date every week, and we've been doing this. Well, actually, you know, I was telling, yeah, this week, which was Friday, you know, it's our 33rd anniversary is coming up. And he's like, oh, that's really cool. That's neat you do that. You know, my parents and my aunt and uncles, they all are still married and they've been not divorced, and they've been married a long time, and yet all of this, my generation, we're not doing it that way. So I want to do it the right way, and so I'm gonna move in with my girlfriend, and so I start, you know, convincing him, you know, why that's not the best way, you know, and you know, God's ways, you know, is not to sleep together, move in, and you know, and it's just, and I just want him to know that there's a better way to do this, even. You know, just even the studies out there. And then my eyebrow said, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, listen 2 weeks ago to what it means for us to be the body of Christ. But then Jill says, looks him in the eye and says, you know, when you have a Ferrari, you don't need to take it for a test drive to know it's a good car. Yeah, what she said. And so, and he came back later, you know, later in the dinner. Yeah, I'm going to think about what you guys were saying, but I just like, Jill can be, you know, she can be very embarrassing sometimes in the public. You don't need to take it for a test drive to know it's a good car. So, but there are people who are causing themselves harm because they are stumbling in the dark. There are people that need a believer to come into their life as light and help turn some light on for them to see. And someone who will share God's word with them in love and compassion, not pointing fingers and condemnation, but just saying, God's got a better way. He's got a really good way, you know, and Jill and I have chosen that way in our relationship, and we didn't move in together or sleep together, and these things are hard, and you need the help of the Holy Spirit, and in the way we interact with people at work or the temptations we have to do things or pressure. You may be pressured, being pressured into something that's not God's way. Well, trust Jesus, trust the Spirit, because, man, at the end of the long road, you're going to be grateful you live that way. Or if you help someone into the light, they're going to appreciate that. So the question, you know, I have a question at each one of these properties. You know, so the first one just being, are we commit countering works of darkness? The question is, are you taking part in works of darkness or exposing it? Will you pull people into the light? Intentionally. Let's not be passive church. Let's be the light of people who pull people into the presence of Jesus. Amen? All right, and under this idea of countering works of darkness, I want to just turn like a couple pages over to Philippians 2:14 through 16, and I want to show you something else here. So Philippians 2:14 through 16. Paul now says to another church, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Countering works of darkness in the church. You know, as I was just indicating, we all came out of darkness into the church at some point. Maybe this is your first Sunday coming out of the darkness, or maybe you've come out a long time. But people that come into the church from a dark world, we have to remember where they're coming from. This is so important that we remember where they're coming from, or sometimes we start letting some of the darkness in our lives even after we've been walking with God for decades. It's this journey. It's a journey. Our destination hasn't come yet. That's when Jesus comes again and makes a new world in heaven and makes everything perfect. But in the meantime, darkness can get into the church. And we want darkness to come into the church in terms of new people trying to find something different than the world offers. The church is meant to be different than the world. We don't want to look the same, but you know who some of these people are? Some of them are really wounded, and they've been hurt. And so they bring that into the church and act out of those hurts and wounds, and it's not pretty, is it? Or maybe there's people coming, and they come with their anger, and you, man, they walk in the door, and we have two options. We say, welcome, or we'd prefer you find another church, or go somewhere else. It's like, no, come. We want people to come with their stuff and their pride, and we want them to come, you know, with their different experiences in church, and sometimes even their different ideas of how church should be. It's okay to be different. It's okay to be wounded, to angry, depressed, not to stay there. But they're not going to change out in the world of darkness. They're going to change when they come into God's church of light. Amen? Is that not what we want? The good news, people, is not just a gospel message of words. good news is there's the promise of transformation, which we call sanctification, meaning we're going to become more and more like Christ and grow more and more from one glory to another to be like him. And that's really, really good news. So, differences. Differences are only bad when they're not handled with humility and submission and love. And so we come and we love each other in the church, but Paul's saying be careful of grumbling and disputing, you know, which is unresolved differences and broken relationships and isolation. And this grumbling and disputing, actually, Paul's intentionally reminding the readers of the Jewish people when God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and he had a promise of a new land before them. And what did they do? They grumbled against God. They grumbled against the leadership, and it brought them to a place where they stopped having faith and trusting God. And God had to bring the grumblers back into the desert for that generation to die off and raise up a new generation. But there's always some, like Joshua and Caleb, who of the two of the 12 spies that went to the land that didn't just see and spy out the good land. They saw the giants but weren't intimidated because they knew who God was and he's bigger. So, let's not pretend at peace. You know what? In every church that's ever existed since Jesus started the first one in Acts chapter 2, there's been differences and conflict. Conflict, do you know, is not bad. It's like in marriage. Conflict's not bad in marriage. Do you know why? You don't fight about things that you don't care about. You fight about things you're passionate about. So we want to hear from each other. Leaders want to hear from you, and you should hear from the leaders. And sometimes we're going to get on the same page, and sometimes we're not. The only conflict that's bad is unresolved conflict. And so whether you're talking marriage, your children, your church, let's celebrate when someone's passionate about, man, there needs to be more passion in life. There needs to be more passion in church. Amen? So let's hear from each other, but do it with respect and love. And sometimes we'll mess up with that, you know. And so if we find ourselves in one of those situations, you know, on the spot, maybe we got to cool down, I don't know. But you know what, the simplest way to put this is you have a choice. You can choose to be right and fight for that right and convince people you're right. You can choose to be right, or you can choose to be reconciled. Choose the reconciliation. Even if it means you're more right, or like you feel like you're the one hurt, take the initiative. Take the high road. Call that person. And you know, not with the expectation of, and they're going to be convinced this time I'm right, but with the purpose and expectation of we're going to be reconciled because we're both brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's what's important, right? Because and this is so important that we have to do this, people. We have to do this, church. We have to not grumble and dispute. We can disagree, but let's, even if it means at the end of it, it's like, well, I see it differently. You see it this way, I see it this way. But for the sake of this relationship, we're going to agree to disagree because it's more important. God cares more about our unity and our relationship than being right. And I'm not talking about sin, issues of sin. I'm not talking about the essentials of who God is and what it means to be saved. I'm talking about things that God allows us to see differently. And there's a lot of that, right? I got some brothers and sisters nodding. Yeah, well, you know what I'm talking about. And I want to tell you why this is so important, why I'm a little bit passionate about this. My dad's an atheist, which is my definition of that is someone that's a not yet believer, and right, and he never went to church, we never talk about stuff, but each year we're getting to talk a little more. And so he never brings up, it's like first time in decades. He said, "You want to know why I don't go to church?" Yeah. And I can't take time to go into that right now, but we start talking about that. And then I said, "Do you know, Dad, do you ever hear why Grandpa doesn't go to church?" He had never heard why his own dad never went to church. And I just, one of those God things where I got to go on a very long car ride with my grandma, and she told me. And she was a believer, but she respected her husband and my grandpa. And so my dad had never heard why his dad didn't go to church. And my grandma told this story that when grandpa was a young man back in Arkansas, he decided to go to church. He decided to go. And when he walked into church, there was grumbling and disputing. And he said, came back and he said, "If that's church, I don't need it. I can get that in the world." And he never went to church again. And neither did his sons. Took a third generation to break that trend. This matters, people, deeply. Grumbling over things we don't like is evidence that we need to get back into the light. So are you grumbling against others? Question at the end of this section. Are you grumbling against others, or have you made peace so that your light shines brightly for God? Is there someone you need to reach out to? Lives are at stake. Lives are at stake spiritually. All right. Fourth property. We work in light's energy to show what God can do. I'm so excited about this. Turn now to John, your apps or your Bibles. And so we work in light's energy to show what God can do. Jesus, over and over in John, like in John 8:12, he says, again, it's not even the first time it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But in John chapter 9, something really cool happens. It says this. We're going to read this in I want us to understand something here that's important for us to have this property working in a light's energy. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind. So that wasn't coincidence, as he comes, as he calls himself the light. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So, got to pause here for a moment, and they have a worldview, a paradigm that is basically saying, is the consequences of this man's blindness his own? Is this his doing, or is this his parents' doing? Which one is it? And what's interesting is what Jesus says. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So, in verse 4, and so Jesus is basically saying neither, there's other options. First of all, understand that sin in our lives can lead to physical illnesses. That's certainly possible and does happen. And or just consequences of choices we make, and it brings hard things into our lives that are unpleasant. But there is also, we need to remember, that there is a Satan, there is a devil, and he too can cause illness and death, and he too can mess with our lives. And then there's also just a fallen world. So there's our own doing, there's the devil's, he gets into our lives if we let him. And then there's just a fallen world where people are born with illnesses, or we get cancer, or things like this happen. And there are evil people in the world. And you might be thinking at this point, well, how are we supposed to know which one it is, why people are suffering? Because Jesus doesn't say which one it is. But maybe that's the point. We're not to understand unless God tells us specifically. But this raises another question. What is our purpose in the world? So let's look back, starting at verse 3 again. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So that verse 3, the second half of that, is a troubling one to translate. And most of our translations, if not all of them, except one that I'm aware of, translate it and they say, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that or so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And if you put it with that punctuation, with a period at the end of verse 3 and no break between it was neither that sinned and but that God works, it's basically what I'm trying to say is it's a purpose clause. And in this, there's two ways of understanding it, is that God has allowed this man to suffer so that God can look really good. He allowed this to happen in this man's life because God wants to show a miracle. And God can do that. If God chooses to do that, that's okay. But I usually find that God is doing something spiritually deeper than making himself look good. I see God usually doing things because there's something more personal going on. There's a relationship he wants to grow. So there's another way of understanding this purpose clause instead of a so that, but it becomes, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, period. But that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of who sent me. Meaning that God has positioned Jesus and the disciples, sent Jesus into this man's life for works of healing to bring this man into relationship with God. You choose. I mean, either way is fine. You know, it's and there's debate, you know, arguments about which way this goes. But for me, that turns this into something very beautiful, because notice who's doing the work in verse 4. What kind of pronoun is that? Plural. It's not a we. Jesus didn't say that I must work the works of him who sent me. But Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you into participating with me to work, do very powerful works of God that's going to show people how great God is and bring them into a relationship with him. And that's exactly what happens to this blind man. He had been born blind. He gets healed by Jesus, and this blind man begins to proclaim, sharing his testimony about God, even in the face of the religious people who didn't like that Jesus healed on a Sabbath day. I like the Message Bible. The Message Bible is the one version that actually translates it this way. And so let me read it for you. We might have it up there, but if not, let me read it for you. Verses 3 through 5. Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There's no such cause and effect here. Look instead for what God can do. We need to be energetically, that word, man, it needs to be in bold. We need to be energetically at work for the one who sent me here, working while the sun shines. When night falls, the work day's over. For as long as I'm in the world, there is plenty of light. I am the light of the world. The point is, what's our purpose? We are meant to be participants with Jesus in the powerful work of God in the lives of others. How's that sound? It's interesting that Jesus said, as I am in the world. Jesus put conditions on his role as light in the world while he's in this world. But what is light? What is light? When we talk about working in the energies of God, what are we talking about here? Well, there's two, and this is the part where I'm going to geek out with you a little bit. I got to last week with the spectrum of light. Let me do it again this week. So there's two theories of light. There's particle theory and there's wave theory. And particle theory of light, and this is important, okay? If I held up a mirror and you shined a flashlight on it, it would do what? Bounce back. It would reflect off. Or if I took a ball, I threw it against the wall, that's a particle, like a ping pong ball, and it would bounce off the wall. And so that's why people used to think light comes as particles, you know, because it comes and it's like, you know, it's like a particle bouncing off something. And that's cool, you know, because that kind of tells us, you know, we are kind of like the moon and Jesus is the sun, and we have no light of our own, but we reflect the sun's light. And that's a good thing, right? You know, so we are to reflect all the moral attributes and the truth and the behaviors of God. That's true. But if we adhere to light, the wave theory, that's really cool, because that is saying something deeper about who God is in us. And the best way to illustrate that would be probably surfing. Nope, back up, Jim, the one picture of me. There we go. So the summer, yeah, that's actually just going to use to show you summer slides, and that's what we'll do for the rest of the morning. So this is me about to surf with Ryan Wieland. He's a young seminary graduate. He's living on the coast in California. I found an excuse to go see him while I was at my dad's in California, so I drove the coast and spent some days with him and Cecily. Awesome couple. And Ryan wants to learn how to surf. And so he was, and didn't take any, you know, twisting of my arm. So we got to go surfing, and I haven't been surfing in like 25 years. So I was glad to see that I could still do it. And so that's all I wanted to say about that, as I got to surf. But no, actually, the surfing is an example of the wave theory, because waves is energy moving through water. So if, like, you know, like a picture of a pond, you throw a rock into the pond and you get these ripple effects, okay? And so that is a wave theory. And what that means is, maybe you haven't been to the ocean. How many of you got to be at water, a pool or something this summer? Right, a lot of you. And if you do a cannonball in one end of the pool, you know, And it creates these ripples. And then you see the water as waves move to the other end of the pool. But do you know, when you do that, you're thinking the water's moving, but the water's not. All that water you jumped into stayed at one end of the pool, and it was waves of energy that went to the, so the water didn't move. The water never moved. Waves are energy. And so what's cool about surfing, now you can show the picture of surfing, and this is where I used to surf at Pleasure Point in California, and so that's kind of stuff I got to do. And you think it's easier to surf on little ankle slappers, you know, because they don't look so scary. But you know, it's easier to surf the bigger the wave, though it's scarier. But what I want you to understand this is think of light as moving waves of energy. And water is just the medium through which that energy is traveling, okay? And so you are God's medium through which his light travels, and you become more power. You have no power, to be honest. You're like water. You're just sitting there, you know, all calm and everything. And then God's Holy Spirit, Jesus' light comes in you, and the energy comes in you to do things that you would think were impossible. So energy that travels through the ocean is like God's light traveling through you in the world. And so we are meant to live these lives energized by Jesus' light to show the power of God. And so kind of pause there for a moment and kind of take that in. Why doesn't God just heal without us? He could do it. Jesus could do it. Jesus didn't have to do the we. He could say, guys, I got to do something here that you just can't even do. God wants others to experience his power in a relationship, because a relationship expresses love. So he wants you to be his man, his son, his daughter, through which he's going to exert his power through in a relationship with someone else so they could see that he loves them. We need to be, and not just healing. I mean, in this story, a blind man, because Jesus was trying to make a very powerful statement to the blind religious leaders. But it could be your words. Words that heal. Just a word, a right word spoken can change a life and set them on a different course for eternity. It could be healing. Just a few weeks back, someone with shoulder problems came up and got prayer from the prayer team, and they were going to be going to the doctor for their shoulder that week, but it got healed. Sometimes, actually, when, you know, Jesus, as he talks about himself being the light of the world, he sent the disciples out to do three things. Use their words to proclaim the gospel message of who he is, but also to heal, but also to cast out demons, to set people free from darkness. But we can't do any of those things without the power of God, right? Are you with me? Do you want this? Let me illustrate it this way. How much energy does light have? Because if Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, probably a good place to start with is you need to understand how powerful Jesus as the light is. Now, was Jesus there in creation? Was he responsible for the sun that we have? Yeah. He helped create that. So to give you an idea of how powerful the light is from the sun, if I took a straight pin and I could heat this straight pin up to the energy, if this pin... And actually, this is not my illustration. Actually, a professor of university at the University of Wisconsin, Richard Swenson, and I don't know if he's there now. I heard him say this. He said, if you heated the head of this pin to the temperature of the sun, and you can't even hardly see this pin, can you, from back there? But just the head of this pin, he said, if you heat this pin to the temperature of the sun, the energy of the pin would kill everyone within 1,000 miles. That would be like a third of the United States wiped out just by the energy from the head of this pin. And then he says the coolest thing. He asked, if I heat this up, and I've got my lighter here, and then he says, so if this had the energy of the sun, and this gets pretty hot fast, and he goes, do you believe that Jesus could swallow that pin? Just kind of, it's a picture that blows your mind. Like you stop a minute going, oh, that's really cool. And then, could Jesus swallow the head of that pin? Yeah, he says. That's how powerful Jesus is. So, do we believe we can live as the light of Jesus in the world and do amazing things? Let's close with where we started this morning in Matthew, where Jesus talks about this picture of this lamp. And in Matthew 5, the more famous one that people read is what we're going to close this passage with. And this is what Jesus says. You are the light of the world. When I asked, is Jesus still light of the world? You're going, what? Jesus said as long as he's in this world, he's the light of the world. But then he died on a cross, rose from the grave, and left. And now what we're hearing is he's in the world as light as long as we are his light in the world. You, church, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. So there's work the works. I love that picture he gave his disciples. As long as there's light, we must work the works of him who sent me. You're working in the energies of God so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know, this is Jesus' way of saying, let's go to work. Where do you do your work? Where is your work? Do you make it into a good work? Or is that light hidden under a basket? Do people know you're a believer, a Christian who goes to church? They know that Jesus is the one that rocks your world, who has transformed you into who you are. Because the last thing he says is, if they do, they're going to give glory to your Father in heaven. They're going to be praising God. They may not even believe in him. They're just like, well, man, if that's what you believe in and this is who you are, that's just great. That's awesome. You know, there is something that we don't see during this time of year in the way of illness, and that's SAD, seasonal affective disorder. Some of us in the church have that during winter. Why? Because we slip into depression because there's not enough natural light in our lives here in Wisconsin for 6 months. What's the solution to that? Light therapy or a phototherapy, whatever you want to call it, using natural light to get to, you know, that gets through the skin and takes us out of that depression because there's been a lack of this of sun in our lives. But you know, there's another SAD, I like to think anyway, in our world. There is a savior affection disorder because there's a lack of Jesus in the world. And people also are getting depressed and all kinds of dark things, addicted, you know, just enslaved to stuff they wish they could be free from. There's a savior disorder, affective disorder, and so is our faith hidden? Is the last question for the section, or are we working in the Lord's energy to show the world what only God can do? The world needs some sunlight, right? Amen. So I'm going to close with this story because I just think it's really cool. And I came across it in Fox News. And I have a picture of the guy, actually, Nicholas Tate, just to put his smiling face up there to give you a picture. He was in the Fox News. And I'll just read the article. It says it was late on a Friday night in Newcastle, Oklahoma, and many of the customers were grumbling and complaining, because that's what the world does, it's not surprising, about the lady at the front of the line. The lady was a bit frazzled, juggling three hyperactive kids while trying to unload groceries on the conveyor belt. I asked her if it had been one of those days, cashier Nicholas Tate said. She said it had been. She apologized beforehand because she was using WIC, WIC, and had never used it before, the Austin Bible Institute student said. The 20-year-old cashier smiled and reassured the foster mom that it would not be a problem. Unfortunately, there was a problem. Several of the transactions did not process, including one of the most important items, baby formula. He swiped the card again, but it still did not work. Nicholas summoned a manager for assistance, but in all the chaos, he heard a voice. Quote, he says, I felt like God was calling me for me to pay for her bill, he said. It was without a doubt. God was saying, pay for this. And that's exactly what he did, swiping his own credit card to pay for the $60 worth of groceries. The foster mom burst into tears and left the store before he could say anything to her. Nicholas is a Christian, a student of Austin Bible Institute. He's hoping to become a missionary to Honduras. When God, and he said, I just, when God tells me to do something, I do it, he said. God told me, I told him, I put you in this place at the right time, and you knew, you, and I knew you were ready for this, to pay for this. So without hesitation, I pulled my card out and swiped it. A few days later, a customer approached Nicholas inside Walmart and showed him a Facebook posting asking if he was the cashier mentioned in the posting. It turned out that the foster mom was so overcome with emotion that she had not thanked Nicholas for his kindness, so she wrote a message on Facebook hoping to learn the young man's name. And thanks to the power of social networking, Nicholas and the foster mom were reunited. It was pretty cool getting to talk to her, he said. Nicholas told me what he was surprised about. Nicholas told me he was surprised at how many people have heard about this encounter. Seeing the ripples happening. I was just trying to bless someone and take and make their day, and it turned into something incredible, he said. It wasn't too long before the television stations came a call-in with promises to make Nicholas famous, but that's really not what this story is about. It's not what I did, Nicholas told me. It's what God did through something so small. He took something so small and glorified his name with it. Amen? In Sunday school, we learned to proclaim the name of Jesus, to make his deeds known, make his name famous. So, let's light him up. What does that mean to you? You know, you see it in the movies, you know, the military guys, let's light them up as they come against the enemy, the darkness. Or you see the police car, you know, police, that's what they say, light them up as they see darkness, and then they put the lights on to come into the darkness and deal with it. And personally, those aren't what first comes to mind for me. For me, it has to do with drag racing, when you put the gas, the pedal to the metal, and light up the tires on the car, because I used to be into racing. And so, but really what we're saying is, either way, we are called to bring some light in the darkness and put some energy into the work so that God can be famous, right? So let's pray that we can light them up, people. Will you light them up wherever God's put you? Because the world needs it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise who you are. We love you. And Lord, the world is dark, and that should not surprise us when things get difficult or complicated at work or in the church. But Lord, we're going to be your light. We're going to be your light that counters darkness, brings truth into lies, sets people free from prisons, reconciles conflict here or at where we work, because we're gonna be your light and humble our hearts and be the first ones to let people know that Jesus lives through us. And Lord, let our expectations of what you're gonna do in our lives get bigger. You're still here through us. You didn't grow tired. You still do miracles. Let us believe in you bigger than we've ever believed in you. Let us expect you to do things that we know were impossible, but now we'll take a chance. Work, we are saying this morning, God, that we are saying yes to working the works. We are saying yes to setting aside being right so that we can reconcile and be in relationship. We are saying yes to boldly, with authority, proclaiming your name when the culture says we should be silent. Lord, this time is short. Heaven is for eternity. Every word and action and deed matters. Let New Crossing Church shine brightly in this city. Lord, let us do this together for your glory, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,